Working on the fruit of the Spirit for the last 8 weeks, now that today our concluding week, week 9 on self-control. Read a story about another pastor who had been preaching through the fruit of the Spirit, and he had just passed kindness, and he challenged his congregation to be kind and to look for ways to be kind. The wife of a deacon leaned over to her husband and said, "You know what, the teenagers are taking a mission trip this summer, and maybe we ought to be kind enough to invite one of them over to do some work at the house to raise money so we can help them on their missionary trip." The husband said, "That's fine, we can try that." Well, they called the youth leader of the mission trip and got a name of a young lady who could come over and do some work at the house. Lady came over to the house, she's about 16-year-old blonde girl, and said, "I'm willing to help you in any way I can." He says, "You know what, I've been wanting to paint my porch for a while. Go to the garage, get all the things you need there, some paint there, everything you'll need in the garage. You just go get it, you take care of it, and I'll pay you $50 towards your mission trip." She says, "Fine." She goes off. He goes in the house and says, "Hot diggity dog, for $50 I'm going to get my porch all painted." The wife says to him, "That's kind of rude. Didn't you tell her the porch goes all the way around the house?" All right, I'll give her 60 if she does a good job." Well, about 3 hours later, girl comes knocking on the door, comes into the house and says, "I'm all done." Says, "Great, you did that pretty quick. Here's your 50, and you know what? Because you've done such a good job, here's an extra $10, $60. And she says, "Oh, that is so wonderful, because I only needed about $70 left to get to my mission trip." He goes, "Oh, you're cute, you've worked hard, here's an extra 10. You're totally covered." He says, "Thanks so much." She begins to walk out, but then she stops. "Oh, by the way, that wasn't a Porsche, that was a Lexus." Didn't quite understand. He was going to have to not only apply kindness, he was going to have to begin to work on self-control right there. That's where we are today. In self-control. Let me define self-control for a little bit for you. Max Anders, who's a preacher, said, "Self-control is the ability to resist immediate gratification for the sake of a higher goal." Jerry Bridges, another author, says, "Self-control is the governance or a prudent control of one's desires, cravings, impulses, emotions, and passions." One of the best expositors of the last century, Stephen Alford, said this, "We will manifest the fruit of self-control in the God-given ability to harness natural passions for redemptive purposes." Self-control. Enkratia is the Greek word. If you want to add a word to your vocabulary, enkratia. Let me give you just a little history on self-control in the word, a Greek word used both in secular usage and also in biblical usage. To Socrates, this word enkratia, self-control, was a cardinal value. He believed you had to have it. To Aristotle, it was to freely control all things while maintaining the freedom of self-control. To Philo, it was the superiority expressed in self-restraint. Superiority expressed in self-restraint. To the Essenes, it was significant to salvation. Self-control to withdraw from all things. If something would be potentially tempting, no, not evil, but tempting, they would withdraw from all things, such as marriage. They wouldn't get married. We still know some who would hold to that today. Catholic priests would not be married because if it may lead you to temptation, you might as well pull totally out self-control, and they would abstain from many, many things. But in the Scriptures, it is not a means of salvation. You're not going to be saved because you've abandoned certain temptations or certain things, but it was a means of sanctification. Self-control was showing you that though God has saved your soul, He has given you the ability to avoid certain things. Whatever it is that you have a natural desire to lose control in. It was a means of sanctification and even a means of service, using your gifts. A person without self-control, I believe, is like a ship without a rudder in a high wind in the middle of the ocean. You go wherever it takes you. Self-control is not, though, and I want to make sure you get this and understand this from the biblical standpoint. Self-control is not a means of autonomous self-mastery, but rather a life that is wholly submitted to God in His control to do what you were designed to do and to react and act in a way that He has designed you for. It's not autonomous self-mastery as if I will control myself, therefore I will gain the favor of God. No, you get the favor of God by His grace, and He gives you the ability to exercise self-control. At any average bookstore, and I looked on Amazon and Barnes & Noble online to look at what books with the term self selling for, and what are the titles, just to see what kind of where we are. There were many self-help books, self-advancement books, self-defense books, self-awareness books, self-publishing books, books on self-management, self-esteem, self-fulfillment, self-love, self-indulgence, but not too many on self-control. Outside of those referencing the scriptures, there were not very many on self-control. Far more on self-indulgence than there were on self-control. You can kind of see where our culture is at. Self-control was not a popular subject. In fact, one of the very few times this enkratia word is used in the New Testament, it was with a couple who had rejected it very strongly. In Acts chapter 24, in verses 24 and 25, it tells of Paul who is in prison, and he uses the term enkratia, and it says in verse 24, "But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." And then in verse 25 in Acts 24, it says, "But as he was discussing," he's discussing three things, "righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come." Okay, he's before the leader here, taken out of prison to come preach. What are you going to talk about when you're speaking to Felix, the leader? Let me think of something really nice. Maybe how to have a better day. No. Let me tell him about, you know, how to have more power. No. He's going to talk about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And Felix became frightened and said, "Go away." Just told him to go away for the present. And when I find time, I'll summon you. Interesting that Paul uses this self-control. Anytime you're speaking to someone, you ought to consider who you're speaking to and what is it that they need to hear. Paul knew exactly who he was speaking to with Felix. And remember the lady's name? Drusilla. Do you know much about Drusilla? It's probably not a name that you've heard too often. But who is Drusilla? Well, it says she was a Jewess. Let me tell you some more things about her. She was the third and the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa, king of Judea. She was born a Jew about A.D. 38. So it kind of tells you a little timeline, a few years after Christ's resurrection. And she had two sisters, Bernice and Merimene. Engaged to a man named Epiphanes, the prince of Commagene. But the engagement was broken off because he refused to convert to Judaism and be circumcised. So, you know, they're having this little dating courtship thing. It's going real well. And then she says, "Great, you have to become a Jew and be circumcised." And he goes, "All bets off. I'm not going to do that." All right, so she loses one engagement. Well, Drusilla's brother, who is responsible for really the arrangement of marriages, Drusilla's brother, who is Agrippa II, arranged for her to marry Azizas, the king of Emmaus, who agreed to be circumcised, found a man who was willing to be circumcised, to be a part of the Jewish religion, and marry Drusilla. But soon after her marriage, Felix meets her. Drusilla's 16 years old at this time. Already been engaged once, then engaged in marriage. All right, 16 years old, and Felix comes along. And he sees her, and she's a pretty good-looking woman. Young girl. He's the Gentile governor of Judea. He fell in love with Drusilla. And around A.D. 54, he persuaded her to break the Jewish law, leave her husband, and marry him. But Drusilla and Felix heard the Apostle Paul's preaching here about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. They had not expressed or lived out or shown that they had any righteousness, self-control, and were afraid of the judgment to come for their decisions. Very fascinating as Paul addresses her and him in this. It's not much different, though, in our own culture or in the culture of Paul's day. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 through 5, he uses the same term, enkratia. See if this doesn't describe many in our world. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And then Paul tells us, avoid such men as these. Those who lack self-control and they love themselves and they love money and they love whatever it is to be in excess, avoid men such as these. How is self-control in your life? Self-control is expressed in about three ways. If you have a bulletin today, there is an insert. You can kind of jot down some notes. It's expressed in three ways, more so than what most people consider. The first thing is elimination. Elimination. What do you abstain from? That's usually one of the first areas people will apply self-control or the understanding of it. It's what do you abstain from? Clearly, the sinful desires, the activities that we must abstain from, lying, stealing, cheating, adultery, using God's name in vain. Just look at the Ten Commandments. It wouldn't be the exhaustive list, but there are many things that the Bible is very clear. You must exercise self-control. Eliminate this from your life. It's not something to dabble in. It's something to totally remove. Run the other way. Don't participate in it. Have you seen some of these new commercials of the methamphetamine? You know, you got some kid, he's sitting there and he's all drug out. Have you seen these yet? And some young kids, like, well, I would never do this. I would never get this. I would never go that far in it. But basically they're showing the beginning, the child who's innocent, who's never tried it. And then however many years later, as this kid got hooked on meth, and what they look like, maybe even just 6 to 9 months later, it destroys the lives. It's something you shouldn't participate in at all. Drugs are something that will destroy you. You think you have control, it controls you. Something to totally eliminate. So elimination is one way to express self-control. The second is moderation. There are some things that you can do, but you can do only with caution. With caution. Realize that to be involved too much will lead you to sin. But in and of itself, it's not a sinful activity. How many of you watch TV? How many of you can get glued in for hours upon hours where you don't know where your time went? And then you get done, you don't even know really what you watched. Is TV in and of itself sinful? Some of you may think so, but I don't believe so. It's a means of communication. But in moderation. Now you have to define for yourself and between you and God what that moderation is. For some of you, it may be more sinful to even watch a half an hour because of maybe what you're watching and what you're putting into your mind. But it's something with moderation. You have to do it with caution. God, would you have me to engage in this activity? You know, what you eat and what you drink. Is food bad? It just depends how much and what you're doing with it. What kinds of food? Are you cautious about what you're eating? There are many good things in life, but how you engage in them could lead you to sin. So there must be self-control. Leisure time. How you spend your leisure time. Now, I know there are some Christians who say you shouldn't have any leisure time. I've even heard some that say, you know, the devil never takes a day off, so you shouldn't either. And my response to that is, well, maybe that's why the devil is the devil. Because he never takes a day off, and the Lord said, take one day off. Rest your soul. You can't go all the time. Neither should you relax and rest all the time. There has to be moderation. You know, our Lord was never in a hurry. He was always on time. He always did what the Father told him to do. He attended weddings. He went fishing. He got away to the mountains. He did it in the right time. But once he was rested, once he reconvened with the Father on what the plan was, he got back to work. Same thing for you and I, what we're called to, moderation. The third area in what you ought to consider in your self-control is sanctification. There are things that we eliminate from our lives. There are other things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but how we engage in them can lead to sinfulness without moderation. And then the third area of self-control is sanctification. What are you doing? How are you controlling yourself to go in the right direction? How are you exercising your faith and doing the things you are called to do? Doing the things you were designed to do? Doing the things that ultimately, when doing them, you will find the most pleasure? Because God has designed you that way. Sanctification, the active movement of doing what you were called to do. What do you do to grow? Self-control is active, like a soldier, an athlete, a farmer. In the scripture, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and if you've got a handout there and you're looking at that insert, I want you to circle, or actually underline, the person and their description when we get to them. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier." Underline that. Good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service. I would underline that. Active service. Soldiers aren't meant to be on vacation. Soldiers are meant for active service, the control of doing what they were called to do. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. There are some things he has to eliminate. Jordan is about to go on, he's a newly married man. I don't know why he got married right before he leaves, but he's gotten married. We'll bless him for that and pray for him. But he's about to be separated from his bride and go away. And there are some things he will not be able to do while away. He won't entangle himself in the things that you and I are entangle ourselves in the average world. He's going somewhere else. He can't entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That you and I have been enlisted by the Father to be a soldier. We must be active. It's part of our sanctification. Verse 5 says, "And also if anyone competes as an athlete." Underline that, competes as an athlete. He does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So there is not only the athlete on the team, the athlete representing their country, it's someone who is actively involved in participation, one who is self-controlled in order to accomplish a task. Sanctification is part of your self-control. And it goes on in verse 6, talking about the third element. The hardworking farmer, underline that. You know any lazy farmers? They're not farmers very long if they're lazy. Especially in today's crops and the economy, you can't be. I was talking to someone the other night about farming and how it's far more difficult now for a farmer to succeed unless they own a lot of property and have a lot of things that they're over. It used to be you could have just a few acres and do okay. Now, if you're not a huge corporation, you will fail as a farmer. The prices are too much and the cost is too high. It's overwhelming. To be a farmer, you've got to be hardworking. And it says, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So you see here, there's a good soldier who is in active service. There's an athlete who competes, and there's a hardworking farmer. It is the sanctification of self-control, that they have to be very disciplined. Second Peter also gives us the word enkratia, self-control, giving us a little more insight into why it's in your life. And why it must be exercised. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 through 7. It says, "He has granted to us." And maybe you can just circle these words in just a few moments. "But it has been granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." All right, there's a divine nature that you're inheriting. Doesn't mean you're becoming divine. You're not becoming God. But you're getting His character in you. And how's that expressed? It's having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You're escaping the things that will bring you down, and you're receiving the divine nature. It goes on in verse 5 through 7. And I'd like you to circle the words that describe this divine nature that you're getting. That which is from God. Verse 5. "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith..." which you did get from God, if you'd like to circle that. In your faith, supply, what does it say? Moral excellence. If you've got in your Bible, it's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Moral excellence. Circle that. Moral excellence is part of the divine nature that you're receiving. And then it goes on. And in your moral excellence, what do you get? Knowledge. It's a divine knowledge. Circle that. So you're getting moral excellence, you're getting knowledge, and in your knowledge, what do you get? Self-control. In gratia, put that in. Circle that. And in your self-control, perseverance. You're circling that. Perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. Circle that. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. One of the supreme attributes of the divine. Notice that self-control is not of yourself by yourself, but it's self-control of self granted to us. It's with God. In verse 4, it says, He has granted to us His precious, magnificent promises. He has given us the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is not all by ourselves. Sometimes you struggle with, oh man, I'm trying to do better, but I can't. And it's because you're doing it all by yourself. Self-control of self is not by yourself, but is with the divine, with God, who will help you to overcome all things. All things. If you haven't yet overcome or accomplished something in your life with self-control, you haven't defeated the sin that so easily entangles, or you haven't been able to get on the track that you desire to go, it's because you're still dependent too much on yourself. Thinking a little 5-minute prayer and a little reading of your Bible a couple of times a week is going to make it. You're going to make it. A soldier goes to war, but not before he's ready. A soldier goes to war after hours and hours and weeks and months of training. Part of the reason the evangelical church has so little influence is because we are not prepared to go to war for our Lord. We're not. We do very little. We think if we have a prayer time once a week, or maybe a family devotion, if we can gather all the kids together for a few minutes on a Wednesday night once a week, we're doing all right. You know who's really kicking our rears in this? And they don't even have the true gospel. The Mormon church. You know the Mormon church takes seriously their gospel? And you know what their kids do in high school? They go to seminary. 6 o'clock every morning. I grew up in Las Vegas, Nevada. Mormon capital of the world outside of Utah. And we've got some in Phoenix. My Mormon friends went to seminary 6 a.m. every morning. They'd have to meet in their ward at their church and meet at 6 a.m. to 7 a.m. And at 7:30, we were in school together. Every day, 5 days a week, they went to seminary to learn their gospel. That's a lot. And then you know what happens to Mormons? If they really want to be good Mormons and their family feels it's necessary, where do they go at 18 once they graduate? They come knocking on your door. You know what they do? They go on their mission from 18 to 20 years old. Go on a mission. Sign them up. And they don't let them do it in their neighborhood. They ship them somewhere across the United States. Wherever they live, they send them as far as they can. And they're allowed 2 phone calls home every year. Why? Because they want to take them out of their comfort zone and so that they are committed to their church. And if they haven't figured out their gospel in the 4 years of seminary every day of the week, you know where they're going to learn their gospel? Knocking on your door and having every critic slam the door in their face, question their faith. And when they hear critics, then they go home and they talk to their leader, say, well, they said this. And their leader then translates their truth into them. And for 2 years, their truth is being beat into them. And why do you think the Mormon church loses very few members in the long run? Because they know what they know. And why is it that evangelical churches are losing members all the time? Because our kids don't know. They don't know. We didn't take it serious enough to instill within them the truth. We had to be self-controlled to make sure this is primary. And we must make sure. I want my kids to read. I want them to do math. I want them to be able to know science. But you know what? If they don't know the gospel, I have failed as a parent. Because that's the only thing that will last. It is eternal. And I know my kids are going to be on their own someday. Praise God. And many of your kids are on their own. Do they know the gospel? Can they defend it? It takes control. It takes self-control to make sure we know the gospel so that we can convey it. You notice here that self-control is preceded by knowledge. We have to know what needs to be eliminated, what needs to be moderated, what needs to be sanctified. So knowledge precedes self-control, but when you instill self-control and you have that divine character, it leads to perseverance. They go hand in hand. You will persevere when self-control becomes a huge cardinal value to you. You'll persevere. God has promised perseverance to His saints, but it comes under much self-control. In my front yard, I have two cherry trees. Over the last 5 years, you would not have known they were cherry trees. They were growing and they got a little higher. Jennifer found them. They were twigs, actually. They were like knockoffs at the local nursery. They weren't going to make it, but she said they just looked, I mean, it looked like, you know, Charlie Brown's Christmas tree. It was just awful. But she got them for next to nothing. She's playing in the ground because she knows I love cherries. This is how my wife just loves me and wants to express that. Put it in the ground 5 years ago, and it grows a little bit. I almost ran over them with a lawnmower a few times. I probably did. And they grew a little bit more and grew a little bit more. I haven't paid attention to the cherry trees in 2 years. But I know this, they've never produced a cherry until this year. Me and my Mordecai, Hadassah, Deborah, Barnabas, Jeremiah, and I went outside. I don't remember why we were outside, but we went over to look at those stinking cherry trees. Most because one of them was, well, from the ground here, it was about up to here. Another one was like way up high and kind of leaning over. And I thought, what is that bush? Went over there, and these little red guys are on there. Some of them are a little pink, and some of them are a little more red. I took one off and ate it. It was pretty decent. I think it needs a little more, you know, maybe another week or two. But I got cherries on there. But I had to wait 5 stinking years. I had to persevere. It was tough. But I'm hoping I can have a few cherries on my ice cream. The thing is, sometimes it's like that. God plants within you a divine character, and it takes a few years before it begins to produce fruit. But are you willing to persevere and do the self-control, exercise the self-control until you begin to see the fruit, the results of what God has planted in you? It takes perseverance. It takes work and continual consistency in that. You think, well, I read my Bible 5 days in a row. You! Why aren't I a giant in the faith? Take a little more self-control and perseverance than that. Let me give you 4 things that I find in 1 Corinthians. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I just gave you my introduction, so now here's the sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. I thought, let's just take one passage that I think may give you some help in kind of codifying and realizing how you're going to apply this teaching on self-control. If Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 tell us that we're going to have love and joy and peace, patience and goodness and kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, where can we go in the Scripture just to just have a succinct area of illustration and teaching, some principles from God's Word, how to live a life of self-control? And you'll find them very clearly in this passage. Number one is this. You have to live with desire. Your self-control will begin when you live with desire. Look at verse 24 with me. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? And here's the key phrase. Run in such a way that you may win. Run in such a way that you will win. An athlete who wins is one who desires it. One who wants it higher and better than anything else. Nothing will distract from the goal. You got to have a desire. Sometimes we don't overcome things because we really don't want to overcome them. I mean, maybe our spouse wants to overcome some things for us. Maybe our kids would like us to overcome some things. But ultimately we say, oh yeah, I want to overcome it. Yeah, I want to lose some weight. I want to stop doing this. I want to start doing this. Do you really want to? Because I'll tell you right now, you have 168 hours a week and you do what you want to. You read the Bible as much as you want to. You pray as much as you want to. You really do. You work as much as you want to. Well, no, my job requires me extra hours. I wonder if you work, nonstop, literally 8, 10, 12 hours, or is there some time in there, you just kind of, there's some flex time in there, and I'm kind of working, kind of not. You do exactly really what you want to. You are an adult human being who chooses how you spend your time and where you give your energies. How much and how high is your desire? The first thing you ought to do in living desire is admit you have the struggle, but you really got a desire to grow. This may be a hang-up for you too. Sometimes your past defeats you before you ever get to your future. And I would say to you, don't let your past limit your future. Let's say you've been defeated 1,000 times in that area that you really do want to overcome. And you've promised God in prayer, oh Lord, I'm not going to do this anymore, or I'm going to start doing this. Don't let your past limit your future and be defeated. Or Satan would like you, just stay defeated. Stay right there. He'll whisper in your ear, and your past will flash before your eyes all the time. Yeah, I tried that. I remember, it just doesn't work here. It doesn't work. I tried. It doesn't work. It works for other people, but it doesn't work for me. Don't let your past limit your future. Just decide, God, with your help, I can accomplish all that you desire for me to accomplish. You've got to have a desire as strong as God's desire. Really believe that God desires to help you. Someone around here always says, let's just pretend this is real. Let's just pretend this is real. Like life, or church, or Christianity. Let's just pretend just for a moment this is real. What would you do if this was really real? Sometimes we get so lackadaisical and we don't accomplish much because we pretend like this is just a game. Let's just for a moment pretend this is real. And Paul was standing here before us, like he was standing before Felix and Drusilla, and he started teaching about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Would you be shaking? Would you be saying thank you? Would you be saying, please go away from us? We'll call you back when we're ready for that message. Or we say, yes, Lord, I can accomplish all things through Christ who strengthens me. Anything he calls me to, I can overcome and accomplish. So ask yourself, do I really want to win in this area? Second thing is this, live with discipline. Live with discipline. It's a form of the word discipleship. In Christ, we are disciples. If we live with desire, then we must live with discipline. You can desire all you want to, but if you don't put any exercise and effort into it, it will not happen. You can't only be willing to win, you have to be willing to work. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games, and here's the key phrase, exercises self-control in all things. They do this to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Exercise self-control in all things. It takes work. Self-control is not just flip on the switch and it's just automatic. It takes exercise. It takes work. It takes intentionality. Whatever area is that you struggle with, or maybe many areas you're thinking of, things that you need to eliminate, things that you need to be have more moderation, or things you need to be in sanctification, are you living with discipline? In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4, and I'll read it out of the Holman Christian Standard. I like the way they phrased it. It said, the slacker craves, yet has nothing, but the diligent is fully satisfied. The slacker craves, yet has nothing. Why? Because he can sit there all day on his couch and say, I wish I had lost that weight, or I wish I had a better job, or I wish something better was in my life. You can have all the desire. But if there's no exercise, if there's nothing that picks you up off your path of potential, it won't take place. Yeah, I want to quit this. Well, great, quit it. Don't keep buying it. Don't keep going there. Don't keep surrounding yourself with the things you say you want to quit. Throw those cigarettes away. I said that for the benefit of somebody who asked me to tell them that once in a while. I haven't said it in a while, so I'm going to say it publicly and don't point that person out. If I'm looking at you, it doesn't mean I'm saying you're a smoker. But if you want to quit, quit. Stop going to the store and buying them. Don't have them in your car when you're driving home from work. Want to quit? Quit. It takes exercise and self-control. The slacker craves yet has nothing, but the diligent, the one who every day gets up and recommits, God, your mercies are new every morning, and I'm going to submit my life wholly to you. Discipline is not easily attained, though. I don't know if you've struggled with this in your life either, but you've had something you wanted to overcome or something you wanted to implement into your life, and you've tried 100 times, it just hadn't worked. Because discipline and self-control is not easily attained alone. Yes, the Lord, the Sovereign One, is in your life. He has the Holy Spirit residing within you. But without accountability, it is very difficult to stay on track. That's why I don't believe that God saved us in order to remain individualistic in our growth. He saved us and then connected us to His body, the church, the Christian people of God, in order to encourage each other. I'm not talking about just getting together in small group and having something to eat. I'm talking about the face-to-face, the koinonia, the in-your-face, I love you in spite of you, and I will help you if you'll help me to grow. Accountability. Some of you have not overcome some things because you've never told anybody that you're wanting to. And it ought to be time that you just express it. Not only do you have the desire, but you're going to have the discipline, and you're going to confess that before a brother or a sister in Christ, your family, those friends, and say, I really want to overcome this. Will you help me by asking me, challenging me? Find someone who has already overcome that and learn from them. But kind of opening up your shirt and showing that there's not an S there, you're not a super saint. You're just a normal Christian follower, and you need help. Anybody ever did any weightlifting? You can tell I do all the time. When I was in high school, I did quite a bit. I was able to pick up that bar for a long time. I didn't realize you were supposed to put some other things on the edges. But they always tell you, don't work out alone. Why? You need a spotter. It's actually dangerous to work out alone. Because the power of it, you're working those muscles, but you get tired. And if you're to drop it, it'll come back down on your heart. Some of you had some of that in your life. You're trying to do all the self-control and active by yourself, and it's come back down on you because you didn't have any spotters. Find some spotters in your life. Live with discipline. Third thing is this. You'll see it in verse 26. Live with direction. Live with direction. You got to know where you're headed. If you're going to remove some things, you got to know what you're going to fill it with. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. It says, therefore, I run in such a way, and here's the key phrase, as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. All right, so you're going to remove some things from your life. You're going to eliminate them because God says to eliminate them. Or you're going to start doing some things in moderation with your time. What are you going to fill it with? It's like sand. If you get rid of one thing, sand will just continue to fill in unless you determine which direction you're going. Where are you headed? Don't just get rid of some things. Decide what you're going to do now that would be sanctified and things that God would approve of. Replace with what? If you're avoiding temptation, then you begin to focus in the right direction. What is that for you? You know, in the book of Joshua, one of my favorite books of the Bible, Joshua, one of my favorite characters, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, God is speaking to him about going into the land. Moses was dead. Joshua was now in charge. He was a little nervous, so God told him not to be fearful. And he tells him, you want success? Do this. Don't turn to the right or the left. Straight on. Focus on His Word and go straight. Don't look at the distractions on your right. Do not look at the distractions on your left. Remove those things and go forward. I wonder if sometimes we have failed to overcome or to inherit the things that we desire because we didn't fully know which direction we were headed. We maybe eliminated some things for a while, but because we didn't fill it with something that was godly, something that was better, we easily slip back in. Ask yourself, do I know where I'm headed? And if you don't, then ask Him. Number four, the last one. Live with determination. Live with determination. Verse 27 tells us, but I discipline my body. The King James says, I buffet my body. But the buffet is not good for me. So I just discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself, and I think this is the key phrase here, I myself will not be disqualified. How do you get disqualified in a race? It's either you have a false start, you cheat your way in, or you cheat your way while you're in it, or you quit before it's over. The only three ways I can consider is disqualified. How do you disqualify yourself? You either false start, you cheat, or you quit. How are we going to go not with a false start? Those who have a false start fully indicate that they do not have faith. Those who got into the to the Christian life without Christ. The Scripture is very clear about those who don't really know Christ. James chapter 2 is very clear about that. False converts, you show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by what I do. Jesus said very clearly to those, there are many in the last days who will say, "Oh Lord, Lord, look at all we did for you." He says, "But I never knew you." There are a lot of people who had a false start. They got into the faith trying to go around the grace of Christ. They tried to do it on their own efforts, their own self-control without the grace of God. There are those. But there are many in the Christian faith that I'm finding that they start well and they go through life and they're not cheating. They just quit too early. Our ultimate determination comes from Christ alone. We have to finish well. It's not our life how it starts. It's really how we finish. Where are you going to be at the end of your life? We'll be able to look back and say, "Thank you, Lord, for helping me overcome and accomplish so many of the hardships and even the great things." I want to finish well. You have to live with determination. You must have that philosophy. I've told my kids when they play sports, never give up. You get knocked down, you get right back up. You keep going. You play till the whistle's blown. Why? Because you're still involved in the game. If God still has you here, does He have a purpose for you here? Absolutely. I don't care if you're 9 years old or you're 95 years old. God has a purpose for you. Sometimes it's hard to see that. Well, God, why would God have me here? God has a purpose for you. Are you determined to never give up regardless of your circumstances? Next week we're going to start a study on Philippians, verse by verse, through the book. And you're going to find the writer Paul, who has so much determination. "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. I'm going to finish." And he didn't let his circumstances or the obstacles of his life deter him from the direction that he and the Lord had decided he would go. Our self-control is not determined on our own effort. It is our effort really is fueled by the fire of watching Jesus Christ, His example, and knowing His power. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn there, you may. In Hebrews chapter 12, listen to the words here. Talking about this race, similar to 1 Corinthians. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses," talking about Hebrews chapter 11 and all the people of faith and all the races that they ran and the difficulties and the obstacles that they had, they made it to the end well. They were able to overcome and accomplish all that God desired for them. With all the great clouds of witnesses as testimonies to our faith in God, it says, "Let us lay aside." Think about that. Let us lay aside. What is it you need to lay aside? "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us." And then it says, "And let us run with endurance." Do you see, there are things you need to get rid of and there are things you need to put on. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, how do you do that? Verse 2 says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus." Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, "For consider Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." What was Christ's joy? What got Him through the difficulties, the pain, and how He said, "Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, be it, but not my will, your will." What is it that got Christ through that? He focused on the prize. It says, He endured the joy set before Him, endured the cross, the glory of God and the salvation of His children. You get this? I can make it through anything. And He was divine, but He was fully human. He says, I can make it through anything as long as I keep my eyes on the prize, the glory of God restored and the salvation of His children. That was His joy. That He endured the cross. How is it that we can lay aside and run with endurance? We watch Him and we look at the prize, knowing Him above all things. He accomplished it, and the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead is the same dunamis power that is in us by the Holy Spirit. And we've been sealed. The deal has been sealed by God. He saved you. Read Ephesians chapter 1 and how the Holy Spirit has sealed you. And that same power is within you. Those who would watch Christ will not grow weary or lose heart. So the question for you is, am I willing to endure? Am I willing to overcome? Am I willing to follow the example of Christ? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, it talked about this wreath that the athletes in the Olympics, you think about Greece, and then the Olympics, they would compete and they would receive this wreath. That's not all they would receive. There was a lot of prizes. If you were to win in the Olympics, back in the first, second, third century, if you were to win, guess what? You didn't have to pay taxes the rest of your life. You were able to have a home furnished for you, and everything was taken care of. Would that be worthy of running for? I'd try, even out of shape. Whatever, I'll try. But this is what Paul says about that wreath. In the NIV, it says crown. I think he's right. Crown. They fight for the crown. They race for the crown that will not last. But we run for the crown that will last forever. We have the endurance to accomplish because we know there's a greater prize. The presence of God for eternity. Peace that passes all understanding. No pain, no tears, no more complications, no more questions. All answers, and you get to be with God face to face. We run for a crown that lasts forever. Some of you continue to run for crowns that are perishing, things that will not last. In Psalm 60, verse 12, this will be the last verse I want to share with you. I think this verse sums up the promise that you ought to memorize and quote to yourself every time you say, I can't. I can't do it. I can't endure. I can't go on. I can't overcome. Self-control is just too hard. Psalm 60, verse 12, the beginning of that verse says this. Would you read it out loud with me? With God, we will gain the victory. With God, we will gain the victory. Is that a suggestion or a promise? You will with God. Don't do it on your own. We've been learning about the fruit of the Spirit. So I'll close with this story. In South Africa, years ago, when they first discovered diamonds, I don't know if you're familiar with some of the South African lands had a lot of diamonds in them. When they first began to discover that there were a lot of diamonds, a man who was a farmer, he owned a lot of land, desired so much to have the security of having all the riches of the diamonds. So he was willing to sell his land. True story, sell his land. So that he would go out searching for the diamonds. He wanted to be on the front end of discovery of all the diamonds. So he would be the wealthiest man in South Africa. So he sold it all and went searching to all the places. Every time he heard in the news or heard from some friends, there's diamonds found in this area. He would take off to that area only to discover nothing. He went from one part of the country to another part of the country to another part of the country for years and found nothing. He finally was done with his wealth. His health had been shot, he had discovered nothing, and he had nothing to show for it. He'd given it all up. He was so down and despondent. He went to the closest river he could find, threw himself in, and drowned himself. It was over. But interestingly enough, true story, the young man who bought his property was tending the field, and he paused for a few moments, and he went over to the creek that runs through. And as he was watering some of his animals, he looked down, he saw something kind of shiny, or kind of this rock figure. He bends down, he picks that up. He thought, very fascinating, interesting. Didn't know what it was. He went home, put it up on the mantle. A few months later, some friends and an acquaintance came by. The acquaintance looked at that and says, do you know what that is? I think that's a diamond. He says, no, it wouldn't be on my property. The guy searching for diamonds went a long ways away, but I don't have diamonds. He took that, got it verified, got it cleaned up, found out it was the largest diamond ever discovered in South Africa. Not only that, that young farmer went back out to the creek and they found hundreds of other diamonds right there on that property. hundreds. This farmer that now owns the property was so wealthy, though he didn't go searching for it, and the man who owned the property originally left it all to go searching somewhere else for the treasures. Let me tell you something right now that's very clear, and I want every ear to hear it. If you do not have Christ in your life, you're going to be searching for a long time. You're going to be looking in every part of your world for peace and comfort and lasting security, and you will not find it. But with Christ, you are the property where the treasure has been put. God owns those who have given their life through faith to Him. And He's put His Spirit in you. And the treasures, the glistening fruits are all in you. All you have to do is uncover them. Display them. You're wealthier than you can ever imagine. You have all that you need. You don't have to go searching high and low. Christ is it. He's purchased you with His blood, and He's given you everything you need, and the treasures are there. Just uncover them. Today, there's only one of two things you can really do. You choose to trust Christ, or if you already do, then you just need to obey and display all that He has in you and for you. The fruit of the Spirit, self-control.